Well, please turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. I've asked Stephen and Anna to come up and read this for us, and they're going to read part of it. They're going to read part of it each, so just follow along as you're able.
Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words."
So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you have a Bible, please do open to the book of Exodus, to chapter 5. We're going to be continuing on through chapter 5 and into the first part of chapter 6. This morning, we've been walking through the book of Exodus now for 6 weeks. And I've been asking you along the way to have your eyes open so that we can read together in 3D, three dimensions. I've been asking you to keep your eyes on as we walk through. I've been wanting us to fix our eyes on God and what we see of his character, his greatness, and his glory. And we have seen indeed this God who has come down in chapter 3 to make himself known to his people, making himself known as the deliverer, the one coming down to rescue them, the one who knows his people's affliction, the one who knows and understands our cares. But I've also been asking you to keep your eyes on what we see of ourselves in this book, looking at the Israelites, looking at Moses in his insecurity, his sense of inadequacy, looking at the Israelites in their grumbling, their struggling. Let's look at the people, the characters of the book, and see ourselves mirrored here in this book. And then third, I've been asking us together to keep our eyes on the lines that lead us to Jesus. There are so many outlines in this book that help us to understand more fully the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And we've seen a lot along the way already, but last time when we were together, we left off the story with Moses and Aaron arriving in Egypt. Everything in the book has been building towards this moment, the moment where Moses and Aaron will go to the Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelites. I said last week, we're getting ready to step into the arena. And here we are this Sunday with Moses and Aaron stepping into the arena to go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. But what we have seen in the reading of this passage already is that things didn't go well for Moses and Aaron. In fact, things become deeply discouraging for Moses and Aaron, the leaders of Israel, and the Israelite people. In Exodus 5, we meet a people with hopes dashed, the courage literally drained out of them, a people with their heads bowed down, feeling overwhelmed by their troubles. I wonder, have you ever been in a place like this? More specifically, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning and you feel like that. Have you ever had an experience of deep discouragement? Discouragement means literally courage being sucked out of you. Trial on trial compounds, and you can start to feel like it's too much. When things in our lives take a turn for the worse, how do we respond rightly as Christians? I think that's the question that our passage this morning is here to help us with. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So there's something relevant for us here. This is written to help us to endure, to help us to have hope, even in our hardships. So as we read chapter 5 and into 6:1, I want us together to be looking carefully at what we see of God and what we see of ourselves again. And I want us to see this great God, the renewer of our hope. So we're going to have to walk through the chapter in full before we see the fullness of this and understand how God is our hope even in our trial. And as I said, I want us to be reading in 3D, so I want us to read again in 3D this morning. But in looking at the different characters of this narrative, what I want to do is start with fixing our eyes together on Pharaoh, the source of discouragement here, and in a sense, the epitome of all human rebellion against God. And then I want us to move on and look at the Israelites and see the character of human discouragement. We'll see in their bitterness just the design of trials, how they can discourage us and just devour our faith. And then I want us to close by getting our eyes again on God, seeing His design in our trials, seeing that He is a source of all hope in our discouragement. So there's our little roadmap for this morning. Let's get straight in, the source of our discouragement. Let's get our eyes on Pharaoh here, the epitome of human rebellion. Chapter 5, verse 1 opens with Moses and Aaron going into the presence of Pharaoh. We read, they say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now you can imagine how laughable this scene must have been for Pharaoh. These two brothers coming in out of the wilderness, And they have the audacity to come into the presence of Pharaoh. We don't know how they got that entrance. And they announce, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." You can imagine Pharaoh probably bursting out laughing, or at least trying to contain it a bit and sniggering with the preposterous nature of this request. Look at his response in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And notice "Lord" there is capital letters. And we observed a couple of weeks ago that anytime you see "Lord" in capital letters, that's the divine name that God has revealed at the burning bush, the self-sufficient one, the holy one, the all-powerful one who holds all life in his hands. And this little worm Pharaoh thinks he's something special, and he says, "Who is Yahweh? Who's the Lord that I, Pharaoh, should obey him?" Now, in light of what we've seen so far in this book, this question of Pharaoh's should really jump out at us. Remember back in chapter 3 when Moses asked the same question? If I go to the Israelites and they ask, "What's your name?" I don't know what to tell them. "What is your name?" And we saw that Moses was asking the same question. "Who are you, Lord?" And God answered him from the burning bush with the words, "I am who I am." But there's a difference between the way Moses asked the question and the way Pharaoh asks the question. Moses, in asking, "Who are you, Lord?" was genuinely seeking to know God. His was a question of definition. Pharaoh's is a question of defiance. Like a boxer squaring up toe-to-toe with an opponent, Pharaoh squares up to Yahweh, the Lord, and says, "Who are you? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And this question, "Who is the Lord?" as I've said already, is really the central theme of the whole book of Exodus. Who is this great God that we worship? And so for the next 10 chapters of this book, in a sense, we're just going to be seeing God's answer to that question. The answer will come most clearly in the plagues. "You want to see who I am, Pharaoh? Well, I will show you my glory." And what does he do first? He goes right after the source of the life of Egypt. He turns the water of the Nile into blood. He sends the frogs, he sends the flies, the gnats, the darkness, the boils, all of these things, the sort of hammer blows on the gods of the Egyptians. God is going to answer this question, and he's going to answer it clearly. "You want to know who I am, Pharaoh? I will show you my glory." But in Pharaoh's attitude towards God here, I think we see as we walk through a reflection of the heart of any person who rejects or opposes God today. For example, look at what we see first, the ignorance of God's character. Pharaoh, like any unbeliever, simply doesn't know God. But more than that, he doesn't even want to know God. It's as if Pharaoh's saying, "I don't know this God. I don't want to know him. I'm the one in charge." You see, the pharaohs of Egypt had this understanding that they were infused with a type of divine power, that they in themselves were like gods that ruled and reigned. Pharaoh here doesn't want to know God. He doesn't care for God, and this ignorance of God leads Pharaoh to setting himself up as God. There is a throne in the heart of every human person, and that throne is never unoccupied. We always place something on the throne of our lives. What is on the throne of your heart, in your life this morning? What do you give most time to? What do you bow down to? What do you give homage to that is not God? Often we find that it is ourselves that we place on the throne of our own hearts. We push God aside and say, I want to have control. I want to dictate the terms. In a sense, this is what Pharaoh's doing. He's pushing God aside and saying, no, I'm the ruler. This is the essence of our human predicament, rejecting God's authority to establish our own. What is the only remedy for this rejection of God's authority? Well, I think the answer that God gives in the next chapter, next 10 chapters, is this. The only thing that will solve a hardened, rebellious heart is a revelation of God's saving power and saving glory. A revelation from God that causes us to be broken and to fall down and say, you are the Lord and I am not. That's what we need. So the Exodus is going to be God's way of giving Pharaoh an education in theology. We see in verse 3 that Moses and Aaron persist with Pharaoh. After Pharaoh's initial rejection, they repeat the request that Pharaoh let the people go. And Pharaoh now seems bothered by this persistence. And in a move designed to drive a wedge between Moses and Israel, Pharaoh decides to teach Moses a lesson in his might. He stops providing the binding agent of the day for making bricks, straw. There are museums you can go into, and you can see bricks from this day and age, and they're laced with straw, a binding agent to hold the bricks together. And Pharaoh says, I'm going to withdraw the resources needed so that the Israelites will suffer. Look at verse 9. Pharaoh says, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Where in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, thus says the Lord. Now in chapter 5, verse 10, we read, thus says Pharaoh. And the message is conveyed to the people that their straw is being removed and that they still have to continue to meet their quota of bricks. So the Lord is saying, Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh is saying, no, I'm saying they're staying here to serve me. Philip Ryken, a commentator on this passage, has helpfully unpacked the problem in chapter 5 for both Pharaoh and the Israelites. He says, Pharaoh in this chapter is ignorant of God's identity, resistant to God's authority, and malevolent to God's community. Pharaoh doesn't see that he has to obey God. Israel are struggling to see that they can trust God. So here in Pharaoh, we have the epitome of human rebellion against God. Rejecting God's authority, saying, I don't want to know God because I want to be my own authority. And I just want to look at each of you and ask everyone in this room, could that be said of you? Is there anyone here this morning and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? In fact, you're pushing away God and you're saying, I don't want to know him because I want to be in control. This is the epitome of human rebellion against God. And I would urge you to keep listening as we move through this text and understand how God calls us not to reject his authority, not to rebel against him, but instead to bow the knee before him and to find all of our life and peace and hope and rest in trusting in him. So, we have here in these opening verses the source of discouragement in the Pharaoh and in his oppression of the people. But now let's move on to look at the character of discouragement. And let's lift our eyes onto Israel, the Israelites, and Moses for a few moments. See, the work of making bricks in Egypt would have been a fairly miserable task. One historical writer records the following. They worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but a brief apron on their bodies. Their kidneys suffered. Their hands are torn to ribbons by the cruel work. They have to knead all kinds of muck. It does not take much imagination to conclude that the severe rigor imposed on the Hebrews resulted in many of them dying of dehydration, heat prostration, heat stroke, and the like. Now, these were the conditions before the Pharaoh ever withdrew the binding agent of the straw. Imagine what it must have been like the day after that message was passed down. You are knocking your pan in to get this quota of bricks together. And you're just about to be able to meet your quota. And now one of the key resources needed is being taken away. You've got to go and figure it out for yourself. You've got to figure out where the straw is growing, how you can harvest it, how you can gather it together. And you've got to still keep making the same number of bricks. Imagine the hammer blow of discouragement on already deeply discouraging conditions. Things go from bad to worse for the Israelites in light of Moses and Aaron's request to Pharaoh. Verse 13 is given to highlight the pressure now the Israelites are under. The taskmasters are urgent, saying, "Work, work, work." The foremen of the Israelites are beaten because of the people missing their quota. But initially, the foremen over the Israelite workers, who are themselves Israelites, they don't seem to understand that the straw's been withdrawn because of what Moses and Aaron had done. So they go to Pharaoh. And in verses 15 and 16, they essentially say, "What is going on? Why have you taken away the straw and yet demanded of us the same quota? The problem's not with us. The problem's with you. Your leaders, they've taken away the straw from us." And what does Pharaoh respond by saying? He says, "Lazy, you're idle. That's what you are. You're just looking to get out of here and sacrifice to the Lord." And imagine the light going on. It dawns in the Israelite foremen's heads and hearts. This is because of Moses and Aaron. This is their fault. They've gone swanning into the presence of Pharaoh, and they've said, "Let my people go. Things were already tough for us, but we were getting by here okay. And now, because of what they have done, everything is a mess for us. This is impossible. We've already been oppressed, but now we're going to be beaten. We're going to suffer more. It's their fault." Pharaoh says to the foremen, "Get out of here. No straw, same amount of bricks." And in verse 19 we read, the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. And they, walking out of the presence of Pharaoh, see Moses and Aaron standing there on the way out. And can't you just hear the bitterness of their hearts? As they look at Moses and Aaron, lock their gaze on them, stare them straight in the eye and say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us." And let's just pause for a moment here and reflect on this. Because what is striking here is that in this discouraging turn of events, we hear nothing of the Israelite leaders turning to God in their affliction. We see them only turning towards Pharaoh. And in a sense, the surprise of chapter 5 here is not in Pharaoh's reluctance to let the people go. Remember how last week we saw that Pharaoh would harden his heart. But in fact, God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people go. So the surprise is not Pharaoh's response. In a sense, the surprise, and may I say the disappointment, is in the Israelite foreman's response. At the end of chapter 4, hearing of God's plan to deliver them, the Israelite leaders worshipped God. They had hope. But now at the first sign of trouble, it's as if they forget the Lord and they struggle to trust him. As I've said, Pharaoh doesn't see why he should obey God. Israel does not see that they can trust God. And I think this response of the Israelite leaders and the Israelites in their discouragement is really challenging for us. I think we can see something of ourselves sometimes in the Israelite response here. Have you ever been in that place where you get what you want from God and you're a passionate Christian and you love God and you speak of him with such affection, but then when God doesn't do what you want in the way you think he should do it, you get angry and you complain? When circumstances change, your feelings toward God change. How does Moses respond here? Well, we can say something negative and something positive about Moses' response. Just like the foremen of Israel, just like they blame Moses, Moses now comes to God and he blames God for this mess. He doesn't understand what God is doing, and he complains to God about it. Look at verse 22. Moses asks, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." You can feel that, can't you? It's like, oh Lord, it's just gone from bad to worse. I took the courageous step to go in, and it's just gone awfully. This whole thing's just a big mess. And notice what he said, "Ever since I've gone to speak in your name, I thought your name was power. I thought your name was deliverance. I thought your name meant sovereignty. Where are you?" I wonder if you ever felt like this. You've tried to do what's right before God. You've tried to honor him. You've taken the courageous step of speaking up or saying something, and you end up with what feels like a bigger mess than you ever had before you even started. Here's a positive thing, though, that we can say about Moses. At least we see him bringing his complaint to the Lord. So many people are tempted to take their trials and complaints first to other men and women to talk about them. Moses went straight to God, straight to the only one who could really do anything to help his situation. It's okay to bring your concerns to the Lord. It's okay to be honest and real with the Lord. He knows already what you're feeling. So, pious platitudes do not cut with him. You might be able to pretend behind a smiling face this morning. There's no pretending with God. He calls us to be honest before him. In Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." Isn't that beautiful? I shared this on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, that I find some of the most intimate times alone with God in doing what the psalmist has said, just telling my trouble to God. I just set the prayer list aside, and I set all the other sort of lists and everything else aside, and I just say, "Lord, right now, no other agenda here. I'm just sitting, and I just want to tell all my trouble before you." But it's important when we are honest and real that we tell our trouble with faith and hope, not just having a good old gurn before God. Now, there's a fine line. There's a fine, fine line between pouring out your complaint in a way that you're pouring it out towards the Lord because you know he's the only one who can help you. There's a fine line between doing that and then just getting in God's face with your fist and saying, "How dare you, God?" But God calls us to be real, and he can handle our reality. Every trial has two designs: Satan's design and God's design. I read this a few years ago, and I found it a paradigm very helpful ever since. Satan's design in all of our trials is to destroy our faith, to eat it up. God's design in our trials is to shore up and strengthen our faith. Let me illustrate what I mean by means of a rugby illustration. It's been a great weekend for us, for Irish rugby. In rugby, our coach used to always say to us, when you're tired, because see, what happens when you're tired in rugby is you sort of go like this. You put your head down, and you look down and in. And what our coach would shout at us is, he would say, when you're tired, when you get into the second half, don't look down and in, look up and out. Because you see, you look down and you look in to just where the ball is, and you forget to look up and out to what's in front of you. And then you make mistakes. And in a sense the message of this chapter and the message of this trial that Israel were facing is this: are you going to look down and in, or are you going to keep looking up and out? You're bowed down under this trial, and you know you're looking down and you know you're looking in. Know that Satan's design is to keep you there and to devour your faith. God's design is that you will know him as the lifter of your head. And that's where we go to now as we move on to this third section. And we see now the source of new hope. We've seen the source of discouragement in the Pharaoh and the epitome of human rebellion. We've seen the characteristics of discouragement and the design of Satan to devour faith, to make people turn down and in, and to forget God. But now we see the source of new hope and God's design in our trial. Where Satan's design is to destroy our faith, to get us to look down and in, the Lord's design is to strengthen our faith by getting us, to look out and up. We've seen here at the end of chapter 5, Moses has basically asked, Lord, what are you doing? Now, Judy's little illustration was so helpful. Right in the heart of the trial, you're up so close that you cannot see any design, any rhyme, any reason, any way it could be good. And Moses has up in the middle of it all just said, Lord, what are you doing? It doesn't make any sense. But now look at chapter 6 and verse 1 to how God responds. But the Lord said to Moses, now. Do not miss that word. Now. You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. This word, now, shows us that God has had a design in the way all of this has panned out for the Israelites. It's as if God is saying, only now, after this trial, after you've been brought to the end of yourself, after you've been brought to the lowest of low, only now are you ready to fully see the glory of my salvation. Moses, everything looks terrible now. And maybe the Lord's speaking to you this morning and saying, everything looks terrible now, but take heart, this is not the end of your story. The trial is not the whole story. It's part of the story. I'm birthing something in your life that, though it's painful now, is going to soon be the place where you will see my glory and my sufficiency on a whole new level. Why did God ordain that things go from bad to worse? I think God wants his people to see their total helplessness without him. Why does he want them to see this? It's only when we see our utter helplessness for what it is. It's only when we see that that we are positioned to see how amazing his grace is in coming down to save. Sometimes he has to bring us low to show us that he is all we need. And what God proceeds to do now is to give a fresh revelation of his saving grace to the Israelites. And I was going to make this the third section of my sermon, but we don't have time to do it justice. So I'm going to have a sermon in 2 weeks' time on its own. Or no, actually, it's going to be a little bit longer than that. A sermon in a little while, just on what God now shows of his saving glory in chapter 6. But here's a taster. In verses 2 to 8, we get little bookends of what God does now. And it's bookended with this, I am the Lord. Now that should be like bright lights to us in the text. I am the Lord. That's him saying, this is my name. This is who I am. You're low. You're at the end of yourself. Now, see who I am. See my all-sufficient glory. Verse 8, the bottom end of this little section, God says again, I am the Lord. In the middle of it, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under your burdens. So what God proceeds to do now is show his people his glory, the glory of his grace, the glory of his nature. He reveals at their lowest point the glory of who he is. He's brought Israel his son. Remember last week, Israel is my firstborn son. He's brought Israel his son low. But from that low place, he will raise his son high. And we, his people, shall see the glory of his grace. And here once again, we come to the third dimension. We've seen the people, we've seen Pharaoh, we've seen Israel's response, we've seen Moses' response, we've seen the glory of God revealed. But now again, we see this beautiful outline in this text of how God saves people. Jesus Christ, God's true Son, would be brought low. In the incarnation, we're going to be looking at this evening in detail. In the incarnation, he would be brought low. He would humble himself and become obedient even to death on a cross. And then the turning point of this whole passage, I'm going to take my own thunder from my sermon tonight, the turning point of the whole thing, therefore God has highly exalted him. Imagine what it must have been like for the disciples. They had hoped that in Jesus was their salvation. And then he's arrested, beaten, crucified, killed, and buried in the tomb. And their hope was extinguished. Imagine what they could have said. We left everything to follow him. And now everything's just gone south. It's just gone pear-shaped. Everything's just gone from bad to worse in our lives now, really, in light of what's happened, Jesus. We see how discouraged the disciples were after the death of Jesus. But imagine, I imagine God coming along and saying to them, like he would have said to Moses, now you will see what I will do. Now you're going to see what I will do, not to Pharaoh, but to Satan. With a mighty hand, I will raise my son up, and he will be free from the chains of the grave. And not just he will liberate and set free all my oppressed and burdened people. And the question for us is this. Between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when we don't see what God is doing, will we trust him? God exposes his people's helplessness to reveal his all-sufficient grace. The question, when your helplessness is exposed and you're brought to the end of yourself, is this. And the Lord asks it of us this morning, will you trust me even in this? That I am good, that I'm in control, and that I am working to show you more of the greatness of my glory. Will you hold on and say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him? And by the end of Job's awful affliction, he said, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Often our trials burn away the blinders, and we see him more fully. It's for that reason the psalmist in Psalm 119:73 says, it was good for me to be afflicted. That's hard. When you're up close in the middle of it, you don't see that, you don't feel that, you can't utter a prayer to God, you can hardly read your Bible, you hardly even want to think. And yet we're called to hold on. But here's the better truth. We're called to remember that he's holding on to us. So as we come to the end of this section, just pause here until we get back into the fuller revelation of God's glory in 6. Let's just ask, who will you be like in this text? Will you be like Pharaoh? You just keep rebelling against God and rejecting his authority in your life? Whenever God has sent his son to be your savior, your rescuer, the place of your salvation, will you just keep pushing God away? There is no hope or rest for you there in your trial. There's nothing for you. It's all in him. Will you be like the Israelites and you get so discouraged that you just run away from God and say, I don't want to know him? Will you be like Moses and you'll turn, though it's painful, though you don't get it, you bring your complaint to the Lord. And you'll say, I don't get it, but I'm sticking with him. I exhort you, don't look down and in your trial. Look up and out. And next time we're going to be looking at what we're looking at, for it is glorious. Let me close with these words from the hymn writer, and let's make this our prayer. O grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. Let's pray. Our Father, yours is a love that does not let us go. Teach us to rest our weary souls in thee. We are too weak to cope so often with what is before us. But thank you that in the shadow of your wings, there's a place of rest and strength. And in time, you will bring forth your greatness and your glory, and you will bring us forth refined like gold. Our hope, our rest is in Jesus Christ. And we turn to him this morning again. Amen.